There. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to get into verse 6 and 7. We'll see how far we get here tonight. Redemption and riches in Christ is what I've titled this. And we see these things in verses 6 and 7. And we're continuing to make our way through the book of Ephesians here. And some interesting phrases and things that come up here. All the way through the book of Ephesians, really, there's a lot of theological things that are being taught here. Very strong theological things. Now, Paul explains most of these things completely, I would say, or very thoroughly in the book of Romans. He's going to explain them more over there, but he's going to touch on these things in Ephesians, and he's going to kind of talk about this. Remember, Ephesians is the letter that is written to this local church, this church of Ephesus, and he is trying to, you know, he is teaching them what God expects from them, from Ephesians chapter 1 all the way to Ephesians chapter 6, when that church, and also you, put on the armor of God, right? But he's also talking about the church putting on the armor. It's actually not just a person, but it's actually that there's a dual application there. There's for you and I to always have the armor on, right, as Christians, but also as a church, as a body, right? We're to put that armor on and we're to go out and fight and everything else. But what he's showing you is in Ephesians 1 through all the way up to 6 is, wait, before... I mean, you got to be prepared to go fight, though. So you have to be working on these things and understanding God's order through Ephesians 1 through 5. So you're ordered properly to war a good warfare, right? Otherwise, if you don't do these things and continue to grow in these things, then, you know, you won't be able to war a good warfare. You won't be prepared to put on that armor in Ephesians 6 and as a church go out and war outside of the camp. So God is using this to kind of prepare them all the way through and us to keep us as one body. And you know, we're not at that point yet where we're going to talk about that. When we hit Ephesians chapter 4, there's a lot that talks about the unity of the Spirit and just what that means and the bond of peace and everything that entails, because that's important too as well. And that purpose that Christ saved us for. So we'll study those things. I'm in, when I'm doing some of my devotions, I'm in Ephesians 4, and I'm, because I've been working my way through the book of Ephesians, and that's where a lot of these things, some of these things come from my notes. This tonight doesn't particularly come from there, but many of them do come from notes of study and things in the future that are being prepared now that, Lord willing, we'll get to eventually. When we get down that road. But right now, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And in fact, we'll just read 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is God's good pleasure to save sinners. It was God's good pleasure to save you. Amen. And you always need to remember that. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And that phrase, I don't know if we'll get to that tonight, according to the riches of his grace, but those riches that are in Christ Jesus, the riches of his grace that Paul talks about all through the book of Ephesians, he really talks about those riches in Christ. And he talks about and he explains what those are. And they have something to do with those spiritual blessings and those riches that you and I will spend an eternity mining out and understanding and learning forever. Even after we die on this earth and we go home to be with the Lord, we'll continue to see the riches of his grace for all of eternity. That's it's unsearchable. You won't be able to fully find them all out in that sense. You'll have eternity to do that. To learn that and to grow, and it starts here. That starts here with learning what God allows us to learn right here. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Help it to sink into our hearts. Lord, save the lost among us. Strengthen the saved among us. And those that hear this afterwards, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, salvation is to the praise of God's glory forever. It's important that it says to the praise of the glory of his grace. That free salvation of sinners by grace through the sacrifice of his own son will be to the praise of God's glory forever. That glory here means the same thing as praise. It is stated four times in Ephesians in various ways. Look at Ephesians 1, chapter 12. Straight down here, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So he says it that way. In verse number 14, look what he says. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So he says it again and again, unto the praise of his glory. Now, and in Ephesians 3:21, he says it this way, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So he says it over and over again that salvation is to the praise of God's glory. Forever, what salvation will always do and for all of eternity will do is give glory to God. That's what it will do. That's what it's designed to do. This salvation of wretched sinners, says one, who deserve nothing but eternal judgment, shows every aspect of God's character, particularly his love, wisdom, and power, but also his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, his long-suffering, his mercy, his truth, his justice, his faithfulness, and his fatherly pity to his own children. God has a fatherly pity to his children that he shows because he loves them and he is greater than them and he is bigger than them. So he looks down upon them and he loves them with a gentle and loving care. Praise and glory to the King of all kings is what we should give, who gave his life a ransom for sinners. God will never stop being praised for all of eternity for what he's done for us. This is why God allowed the rebellion of Lucifer and Adam. He's teaching angels and men the greatness of his character. He is teaching things about himself that were not previously known and could not otherwise be known than through redemption's plan. Angels desire to look into these things. We often wonder, why did God allow things to happen the way that he did? Well, we can't fully answer that, but we know this one thing, that it will always go to God's glory. God will always be glorified by what happened. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They desire to look into it. They can't fully explain redemption through Christ to you. That's why God sent men to preach the gospel. Saved men to preach the gospel. Men that are born again by the Spirit of God. He said, the ones that he saved by grace through faith. And he said, go preach my word. Why? Because you see it in my book. You've experienced it by my Spirit. They cannot experience that redemption. If an angel falls, they are damned for all of eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, sent forth his only begotten Son to die for sinners. That's why you and I have a story to tell that they cannot tell. We have a story to give to man that they cannot tell, and that's that Jesus saves. They cannot tell it fully like we can. We do not understand now fully, but we will know hereafter. We will understand it better by and by. We'll understand one day why God has allowed the things that he has. By the giving of the law, God's justice and holiness were rendered most glorious. But by the giving of the gospel, his grace and mercy are made equally conspicuous. God made his love and his infinite care and grace prominent. His grace and mercy came to the scene when Jesus Christ came, full of grace and truth. It shows that it goes to the praise of his glory, that the law, what the law could not do, in that it was imperfect and it was weak, right? Jesus Christ came in the flesh and fulfilled. That's the difference. That's the difference. That's what we have. That's what grace does. It is to show that divine grace is not a limp, said one, a shallow attribute, but one of the glorious riches, deserving infinite praise. The idea of the richness, fullness, and abundance of God's grace is prominent throughout the Epistle of Ephesians. God desires to draw attention not only to this attribute, but to the boundlessness of it. Thus, to draw the love and confidence of His creature to Himself and inspire them that desire to imitate Him. That you would show that same grace to others that has been shown to you. That you would give grace unto others, that you would be able to show that to them. That's why Jesus did it. That's why He came. And that grace praises God. It is the most wonderful of all God's attributes, grace, because it pours forth from His absolute holiness. And His grace is greater than all of our sin. It is the greatest thing ever. There's nothing greater in that sense than a holy God disputing grace, giving that, imparting it, imputing it to people. There's nothing greater than that. No sin can trump God's grace. You must understand that whenever you feel as if your sins and the weight of them are so heavy and hard, you must understand that all you need do is take that sin to Christ and He will pour grace upon it. Because grace is what He is absolutely 100% full of mercy, truth, and grace. And God is able to forgive your sins. There is no sin that is too great for God to forgive. Absolutely not. There is not one. Grace triumphed over all sin. That's why He sent forth His Son. Amen. And that's why He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That when you have sinned against God, that you know you can cry out to God for forgiveness of sins, and He is well able to forgive them, and He is willing to forgive them. That's the one thing you must understand. It is not just God's ability, it is His willingness to forgive. Because of what Christ did, because Christ gave it all, and He spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. So there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. And that is the praise of His glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And that should be lifted up always. You should be focusing more on God's grace and less on your own sin. And I don't mean that as an excuse to sin. I mean that as a triumph over sin. Because grace is a wonderful teacher to teach you to triumph over sin. It is a wonderful thing when you enter in and you study and you think about the grace of God more than you think about yourself. You have a self problem. And grace is the cure for a self problem. You go to God and you get grace. And He dispenses it willingly through the Holy Ghost of God. He is the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. And that's where comfort and grace and purity and holiness come from. Just like that woman did when she touched the hem of His garment and virtue went out of Him. That's the same thing that you and I have to do. And it all goes to the praise of the glory of His grace. Forever and all of eternity you will sing the praises of God's grace. But why should not a man praise God for these things? God chooses people to be holy, not sinful, to be happy, not miserable, to be pure, not impure, to be saved, not to be lost. For these things He should be praised. He should be praised that He has not left the whole race to wander away and die. That is for the acknowledgement by all God's creatures of the gloriousness of His grace. In other words, for the acknowledgement that God's essential glory is best manifested in His grace. That He declares His almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. You understand that? That He declares His almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Some of you have the notion that God shows His might and power by beating you. By pressing down hard upon you. That they are not strokes of love that God gives you, but they are strokes of hate. But they are from an abusive father. You couldn't be further from the truth. Those are vain thoughts. But He declares His almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity to those who call upon Him. He shows His mercy, He shows His pity. That's what He does. That's, by the way, that's why He is feared. That's why God is to be feared, because there's forgiveness in the Lord. God is to be feared. I don't stand here before you tonight living the life that God has led me to live by the Spirit of God indwelling me because I'm afraid that God is going, that I'm afraid that God is going to hurt me. No. I know that God has forgiven me, and there is great fear and reverence for God when God has forgiven you. When He's a forgiving God, there is fear then. There is a reverence and a holy awe to God when we see that God's grace has forgiven all of our sins. And we do not want to sin against that grace. And we walk circumspectly and carefully because of that. Not to offend God. Not because we're afraid He's going to hurt us, but because we don't want to hurt Him. Because of His love that He showed us. And the care that He showed us, and the giving heart that He has to send forth His Son, and that every sin that we committed is one stroke on the back of Christ. And that we ought not flippantly sin against the Lord and live like that. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Point number two, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved. You know what? Matthew 3:17. If you turn there, what you'll find out is the Beloved is Christ. That's who the Beloved is. You are accepted in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Then you have Matthew 17:5. "While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." God calls you to hear Christ. Hear His words. This is my beloved Son. You are accepted in the Beloved. How? By Christ. He's the Beloved. That's why the love of God is found in Christ Jesus and only Christ Jesus. Because the Father has always loved the Son. It is an eternal love. So then when you and I are saved by grace, Christ's love is put upon us. And what is that? It is an eternal love. So it's an eternal love. That's what it is. And it's always accepted. Always accepted. You're not accepted because you do a good job. You're accepted because Christ did a great job. Amen? That's why. You're accepted because Christ is sinless and always has been sinless. Right? And He was always in the bosom of the Father. Amen? In Isaiah 42:1, He's called the one in whom God's soul delights. That's right. God's soul delights in Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant," which is Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." His soul delighteth. "I have put my Spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He made Himself a man. Colossians 1. You turn there. Verse 13. Christ, you're accepted in Christ. That's where acceptance comes from. If you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, then you're not accepted in Christ because you've never repented and put your faith and trust in Him. Once you do that, when the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Accepted in the Beloved. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." By the way, these are evidences of salvation too. It's explaining it. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in Christ. John 3:25. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand." It's because of the Father's eternal love for the Son.
Amen.
That's where the acceptance comes from. It's not because I've done everything great since I've been saved, and because I haven't. I've done everything perfect because I haven't. Right? It's because Christ has done everything perfect. Christ has always done everything perfect. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He, by the way, do you know why He came in that voice, right, in the cloud, why He came there? Because that showed those disciples who He was. That showed them it was the same God that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. He spoke from the cloud, and His voice came from the cloud to remind them, right? To remind them that voice came out of the cloud to remind them this is the same God, and this God bear record to His Son, Jesus Christ. And He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Why did He say that at that point? Well, because Moses and Elijah were standing there. Well, and of course, they'd be awestruck, right, by Moses and Elijah being there. But the Father said, no. You don't worry about those two being there. You listen to my Son. What does that go along with? Hebrews chapter 1. Who hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Amen. That's the same God. And then if you want to know the sign of His coming, well, you just look at the clouds, because that's where He's coming. Behold, He cometh in the clouds. You trace it all the way back. You do it all the way through. You'll see it. It's right there. Behold, He cometh in the clouds. How did He leave? The same way. Right? The same way He left is the same way He's coming back. That's what He said. Amen. The Father loveth the Son, hath given all things into His hand. Those who trust Christ are made accepted by God in Christ. We are not accepted in ourselves. We are not accepted in our own character. In our own works. We are accepted by God solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness and propitiating atonement. Always and forever. So no matter how messed up your mind gets, how you lose assurities and everything else, your assurance didn't save you in the first place. Your assurance may be evidence of salvation, but it didn't save you. And it won't keep you saved. Those assurances can be fleeting at times. There are some men that walk a dark trail to heaven, and women, they hardly ever have any full assurance. It doesn't change the fact that they're still on their way there. Because one of the problems that men have is they start out by understanding that salvation is by grace through faith, and then they begin to lean on their own understanding at times. And God has to show them that you ought not trust in your own selves. The Galatians had a problem with that. They began good, didn't they? They started getting messed up. They started getting a little off balance there, right? By the way, in ourselves we are 100% unacceptable. Just so you know. Let me destroy your bubble for you. Let me pop it for you. You and I, in ourselves, are 100% unacceptable to God. Period. But in Christ, we are 100% accepted. It is the blood of Jesus. It is not anything that I have done. It is not anything that I can do. It is everything that He has done. And will always be everything that He has done. Right? It will forever be that. You must learn this, that those who have been brought to repentance and faith in the atoning work of Christ are accepted by God through Christ Jesus, because He is the well-beloved Son, who never failed, who always pleased the Father in all things. Christ is our victory. Christ is our acceptance with the Father. Accepted. What a wonderful word. Accepted, never to be rejected. Accepted by God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Do not focus on what you do, but what Christ has done for you. And that is the basis of acceptance. And all we do for God is accepted because of what Christ did. Before salvation, your good works are filthy rags. No matter how much you did before salvation, your good works were filthy and tainted by your own sin, by my own sin. Our works are tainted as filthy rags. right? Because they are outside of Christ. No matter how much money is given, no matter how much time is given, no matter how much was given, Christ makes the works acceptable with God. Christ is the one that makes the works acceptable. It is His atonement. Good works avail us nothing with God. They can never pay for sin. Sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. The only acceptable payment for sin is Jesus Christ. He will forever and always be the only acceptable payment. When you get to heaven and you stand before the throne of God, you will be there by the blood. You will be there by the propitiation that was made for your sins. You will be there by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It will be all of grace and none of you. Amen. It will not be any of me. It will be all of grace. You will sing, "All of grace is my story." Amen. That's the song that you will sing. You will not sing anything about yourself, but everything about Him. Always remember, when you rehearse your testimony, you give that to others, and you give that to others, and you write it down, or whether you journal it or whatever you do, it should never start with I, but it should always start with what Christ did in you. It should always start that Christ brought you to a place of repentance and faith in Him. That it is God the one that brought me to that. It is His Spirit that led me to see my lost and hell-bound condition before God. It was the Spirit that showed me that I was dead in trespasses and sins, and that I was guilty before God, and that I was the one, I was guilty, that I would go to hell for my sin, that it was my sin that put Christ on the cross. It was my sin that deserves hell and damnation. It is me that is guilty. It should start with Christ always. I'm not saying that if you explained it, a little different or anything. What I'm saying is the focus of that needs to always be Christ. You need to always take it back to Christ. By the way, that works a twofold way. And when you have challenges on assurances of faith, you may look at that and say, well, I didn't bring me to where I am. Jesus did. I didn't do anything in me. Jesus, the Spirit, did it in me. It was the Holy Ghost of God that did that work in me. I couldn't do it. I tried before and I was absolutely miserable and couldn't do it. But Jesus Christ did that work in me. And I'm not about to take a moment's worth of credit for anything that Jesus did in me. See what I mean? That's a powerful testimony. Why? Because it says the truth. I can't ignore what God did in me. I can't ignore the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God forbid that I should do such a thing and not give credit to God and give glory to the praise of His glory for His grace. God forbid that I should do such things and claim anything for myself. Amen. Before salvation, your good works were tainted, but now through Christ, they are accepted. Amen. Now more specifically, redemption through His blood, as we can see this here. Turning back to Ephesians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. We're going to zero in on that word tonight a little bit. We may just have to finish with that. I don't know if we'll get any farther than that, but that's okay. These are good words to learn and study and to grow by, and they'll strengthen your faith. You know, the Bible strengthens your faith. The preaching through the Scriptures like this will strengthen your faith. It shows you the continuity of Scripture all the way through it. It teaches you how to follow it all the way through and to strengthen you how God wants to strengthen you. It isn't the only way to preach. There's men out there that are saying they have these expository things. They say, well, that's the only way to preach. You've got to preach. You have to preach that way, and if you don't, then you're just not right with God. I know. Men like Charles Spurgeon, who preached thousands of sermons that saw hundreds of thousands of people saved and churches planted all over the world, and preached sermons from specific verses, and other men of God all through the centuries that did it. God must not have used them either. I do say that it is very profitable and it should be done. I don't say it's the only preaching that should be done. There is a need for topical preaching. There is a need for specific topics to be done. You can do that both through expository preaching as well, but you don't have to. God gave you the entire Bible. As long as everything that you say is contextually accurate, it really doesn't matter. God uses His Word. He will always use His Word. But it is profitable, and I feel like as if this church has grown a lot since we started doing that with the book of Acts years ago, that the church has grown more and been more stable and stronger through expository preaching. So I believe that it is important to do. I don't believe it's the only time. In fact, Sunday I'm going to preach something different to you Sunday morning. So, that the Lord gave me this morning. anyway, redemption through his blood. Redemption, it is the recalling of captives from captivity through the payment of ransom, says Webster. That's one definition. Repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. I want you to think about that, because you and I were prisoners to sin and to Satan and the flesh. The act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent ransom release, as the redemption of prisoners taken in war, the redemption of a ship and cargo, deliverance from bondage, distress, or from liability to any evil or forfeiture, either by money, labor, or other means. It's a repurchase. Redemption is. Repurchase of notes, says one. In theology, the purchase of God's favor by the death and sufferings of Christ. Redemption through his blood. The ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. I think that's a pretty good definition. The ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. I believe that because I know what I was when I was dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I remember being a slave to sin, a slave to my own lustful desires. I know what that was like. I've been there. I was that. And I was delivered from that. I was purchased. Right? Amen. That's salvation. I'll tell you what. We've got too many shallow theologians today that aren't teaching their churches real strong Bible faith and understanding what salvation really is. They'll give a gospel call to salvation, but they never really explain what it looks like. What it looks like to be saved. Boy, your people ought to understand what it looks like to be saved. They ought to understand what it means to be saved. If you don't believe you're saved to be holy, then you probably aren't saved at all. Because you don't have a clue why Jesus came to save you. He saved you to make you like Christ. Not to make you a bum. Not to make you a pervert or a devil or to keep you dead in sins. He purchased you for a reason. And that reason has an effect on you. Great effect. Life-changing effect. And it ought to. Sin is presented as slavery and sinners as slaves. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Jesus said that they were slaves to sin. Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." Right? Ye were the servants of sin. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2:19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. From whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage." That's what you were brought into bondage. Satan promised you all these goodies, and you and I ate them all up when we were lost, and we took them all, and they almost destroyed us, right? And we were slaves. Slaves to sin and sexual lust and perversion and all the things of this world. Slaves to it. "Imagine being a literal slave in the ancient slave market," says one. "Many were captured in war or kidnapped. Now they are abject slaves with no rights, totally under the control of their masters. That is the sinner's plight. He is a slave because of his sin against God. He is taken captive by the devil at his will," says 2 Timothy 2:26. "He is under the power of his evil master," in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 2. He says here, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, under the power of an evil master." He's been blinded, for the god of this world hath blinded their minds. "But a redeemer has loved him and had pity upon him, has paid the full ransom price for his deliverance and has given him his liberty. By the way, that word redemption, 20 times in the King James Bible. That word redeemer, capital, referring to Jesus, is 8 times in the Bible. The redemption price is the blood of Christ through his blood. The blood is the literal blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Sins are not forgiven without the shedding of blood. The blood also stands for the blood and the death of Christ. Shows us both. By the way, those should always be interchangeable in your mind when you see those together. When you see the blood of Christ shed, you know that's his death by the blood. When you see the death of Christ spoken about, you know that the means of that was shedding his blood. You see how that can never be separated? So when educated men like MacArthur and those people do that, it just baffles the mind to see men like that do that. When it is very easy to understand, it is not difficult to understand. And just because some charismatic says something the wrong way doesn't mean I'm going to change my whole position on what the Bible says very plainly and clearly. I'm not going to let some devil change my mind about how to explain what Christ said very plainly in the Scriptures. Why would I do that? The blood also stands for the blood and death of Christ, and redemption required both. You must always remember that it required both. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So, in other words, basically, if Christ did not shed his blood, if he died some other way, if they would have threw him off the mountain and broke his neck, that would not have fulfilled all righteousness. No, why? Because his blood had to be shed.
Right.
And by the way, that's why when they did try to throw him on the mountain, he walked out in the midst of them and walked away.
Yep.
Why? Because mine hour has not yet come.
Right.
Amen. It wasn't time for him to die.
Amen.
And he knew it.
Right.
That's why he walked through the midst of them and walked away. It doesn't say he snuck around. No, he just walked in the midst of them and walked away. They couldn't do anything to him. They were going to throw him down off that mountain. They were going to kill him. They wanted to stone him. And what did he do? He just walked away. And it wasn't him. Why? Because it wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. But then you see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told the Son of Man is going to die. He's going to die. It's going to happen. It's coming. Right? So the blood is a very important doctrine to understand. It's the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a picture of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It was a foreshadowing and a type of what was to come. All of those laws, all of those sacrifices, all of those shadows pointed to the blood of Jesus being shed. All of them. Every one of them. And still could not perfectly illustrate Christ's coming in the flesh. They were all imperfect pictures and types till that which is perfect did come, right? When he came, he showed illustrated perfectly why he came. Redemption requires both. We are justified by his blood and we are reconciled by his death. Look at Romans chapter 5. That's very important to understand too as well. Romans chapter 5, verse number 9 and 10. Look what it says here. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, look at this, by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look what it's synonymous. His blood, his death. His blood, his death. It's synonymous. It's right there. You can't get around it. It's right there, very plain. That's not hard. That's not hard to understand. That's simple. Praise the Lord. God made it simple. Because he wants you to come as a child and understand it as a child. By the way, don't ever complicate salvation. It's not complicated. I find that when you get saved, you don't complicate salvation. It's afterwards you do. You ever notice that? The day you got, I mean, you might run a time where you're complicating things before you get saved, right? Because of your own stubborn, foolish pride and heart and everything. But when Christ brings you that point of salvation, and you know you're going to hell, and you know he's the only one that's going to save you, and and you need him to save your soul because you're a sinner, and you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's very clear. It makes sense. It's very crystal clear, right? It makes perfect sense. Well, after that, then you'll complicate it. Later on, years down the road, you'll start getting your mind in there and thinking about it. Try to think about it. What will you do? You'll confuse yourself. You'll complicate it. We're to always have childlike faith when it comes to our acceptance of Christ. We're to teach our children to have simple childlike faith in Christ. And we are to model ourselves with that simple childlike faith to come to Christ. You'll grow and mature and understand more and grow in grace, but you're to have simple faith. Simple childlike faith. Always. That's what God wants us to have. We are purchased with His precious blood. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word, redemption, redeemed by the blood, right? We are redeemed by that blood. He is the Redeemer. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So then Christ not only must needs have died, but He must shed His blood. And that happened. Right? He had to shed His blood. His death was very specific. So many prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to that blood being shed. So many things were, all things were fulfilled. Right? According to the sacrifice. Right? The firstborn. A lamb without spot. Right? Innocent. Had to die. And not only didn't have to die by just beating it to death. The blood had to be shed. He took the beating too. But not a bone of Him was broken. Purposeful. Specific. Blood. Right? It was all that would please the Father. It was the only thing that would please the Father. Right? They tried to kill Christ, again, many other ways, but Christ is the Redeemer. He is the kinsman Redeemer. He is the one nearest to us. That's why He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for He is in all points tempted like as we are, yet He was without sin. He was in all points tempted. He's that kinsman Redeemer. Why? Because He could come and He had the right, because He was God, number one, and He became a man, number two, right? God in the flesh. He became a man. And he lived a sinless and perfect life, and He was our kinsman Redeemer. Because He was God and because He was man, He was able to redeem us. He was able to purchase. He had the right to do that. He had the right by divine inheritance, and He had the right because He came and was the second Adam. Right? And He had the right to do that. And He fulfilled it perfectly. So when you go back and you look at the Redeemer in the Old Testament, you look at the kinsman Redeemer, and you look at those stories, you have to understand all of those things are picturing Christ. They're picturing that. But it took the blood. It took blood. That was the only way. Forgiveness through His blood, right, was the only way. It will always be the only way that acceptance is there. People ask me, do you believe it was the literal blood of Christ that went to heaven? Yeah, I actually do. I mean, I do. Man, it sounds crazy, don't it, to some people? But I really do believe it, yeah. Because I don't believe the real altar's on earth. I believe it's in heaven. That's where I believe it is. Well, how'd that happen? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have to know. I just have to know that He's the high priest. And the high priest had to take the blood to the altar. And the high priest had to pour the blood on the altar. Amen. And the one on earth wasn't the altar.
Right.
Calvary was where Jesus died. But He presented Himself in heaven. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father.
Right.
There was a reason why. And I do believe that he went to heaven. I do believe he took it to heaven. I do believe he sprinkled his blood on that altar. I do believe he did that. And I do believe it will forever be recognized by God the Father. And it fulfilled all righteousness, and he paid the sin debt fully. And then he led captivity captive. He went straight down to the midst of hell, and he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And hell hath enlarged itself, and Jesus came out and brought the saints out of captivity. And I believe he did that too, and I believe he took paradise and he delivered it up to the third heaven. That's what I believe he did, and I believe he did it all then. All those Old Testament saints that rose up and were walking around the streets and everything else, the rest of them, they were up there in heaven. They went up to that third heaven, and that's where it is. That's where paradise is now. Paradise was once down there. Why? Waiting for Jesus. It couldn't go up. They were waiting for Jesus' blood. They had to wait for the blood. It wasn't offered yet. They weren't justified yet. We are justified by the blood of Christ. That blood had to be shed. Jesus had to defeat death and rise from the dead by his own power. He had to do that. It had to happen. And that's why they waited. All right. I'm not done yet, but we're going to stop. Because we're at 9 o'clock here on the dot almost. But we'll stop for now, and we'll pick it up here next week. I hope you learned some things. Well, let's see. Wow, yeah, I saw it 5 pages ago. So good. We got more for next week. Hope you learned some things. Strengthen your faith. Amen. Study those words out. They're good words to learn and to go through and to study and to grow. Also, don't forget to praise God for his grace, for his goodness, and for what Jesus did for you. Always focus on that. Way less on yourself. Always on Christ. That's how you grow. You will grow as a Christian by focusing on Christ. You will not grow focusing on yourself. You must look at perfection to grow, not imperfection. If my eyes are on perfection, I will grow to be more like what I'm looking at. If my eyes are on failures, I will be like that. That's why my eyes need to be on Christ. That's where I'm going. I'm not going back, I'm going forward. So then my eyes need to be forward. My focus needs to be on Christ. We're running a race. We're running forward. We're not running backwards. So what we were is inconsequential now. Now what matters is what God is doing in us and what we will be. Right? That's where your focus needs to be. Focus on the perfections of Christ. He'll burn out all the imperfections. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Bless this message, Lord, to the hearts of your people. Strengthen them. Help them to live for you and to serve you. And help us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to love you and to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Strengthen your people. Save the lost, Lord. Do your mighty work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.